Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 3. And so I got a little bit one up on you today because ever since Pastor's been here, I don't get to preach on a continual basis. So I know what it's like after you eat a meal and come into afternoon service. And if you want to see how to sleep, just glance over here once in a while and you'll see Pastor Humphrey getting elbowed by his wife and woken up. And so because of that, and because I know that, I'm going to be asking you some questions today. You need to be prepared to answer the question. Okay? Don't want you to be embarrassed. I do want you to think. And so let's look at this. Psalms 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that would say to my soul, there's no help. Thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I lay me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. They have set themselves against the roundabout, against me roundabout. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. That sounds like a warrior, doesn't it? Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are God. Thank you that you set in order the laws concerning your redemption of mankind. Lord, we pray today that this message might meet some needs. We believe that you've put it upon our heart to preach, and we believe that that's because there's needs to be met and ideas to be challenged. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dig into this, I want to show you a little word that's used three times here in this eight verses of this psalm. And actually, it's a word that's used throughout the psalms that you see cropping up, and it's used a couple other places in the Bible, and that's all. But if you look there in verse 2, it ends with this word, Selah. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And then in verse 4, it ends, Selah. And then in verse 8, it ends with the word Selah. Actually, what that is that what most people believe it is, and I concur, that it is it's a pause in the music. And it's basically asking you to, not so much the music, but the words that are set to music, and it's asking us to stop and think about what is being said. So if we kind of put it in our vernacular, he would say in verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. What do you think about that? It's calling upon us to stop. It's upon us, go back, pay attention to what was said, and then stop. And then he says, what do you think about that? Which requires us to think. It requires us to make a decision. What do we think about that? Here, the first Selah in this passage, we find him saying, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Here is God's appointed king of Israel, and he finds himself in great trouble. It seems as the wording when he says, many that be that rise up against me, that there's rebellion, there's an insurrection in the kingdom, and there's those that rise up against him. And he's saying that they are saying, and the conclusion is, that there is no help for me in you. Here's the great psalmist that wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he finds himself in great want. Here David is the psalmist, and we know that the Bible refers to David as the apple of God's eye. And now he that was called the apple of God's eye is in great want. And they're saying, there's no help for you in God. And I think we need to clarify that apple in God's eye. Usually we say, you know, we think of that, oh, he's the apple in their eye, that it's a nice shiny apple. But that's not really the bottom line of that. The pupil of the eye was called the apple of the eye. And when anybody gets poked in the pupil, they're not going to take it very much. And God's saying of David that he is the pupil of my eye. He's the apple of my eye. And if you mess around with him, you're messing around with me. But now David has no hope in that. I mean, people are saying that there's no hope for him in God. And so what is going on here? Why would this apple of God's eye come to this place where numerous people are saying there is no help for him in God? Well, we have a clue, and we need to go back and search out from this clue. But in most Bibles, it's particularly in mine, it says very small print above the Psalms. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so, hold your place here. We won't be reading a lot of this. I'll just kind of be reviewing it for you. But if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that in a time when the kings of the different nations round about went out to war, that David, instead of going out to war, sent out Joab, and he stayed there in Jerusalem alone. And he goes out in the evening, his palace being higher in elevation, and he looks out and he sees a woman bathing, and he lusts for that woman. It's Bathsheba. He lures Bathsheba in, or maybe she comes willfully, we don't know. But we do, I believe, could understand that the main blame lied at David's feet. And he brings her in, he commits adultery with her, and in that adulterous act, a baby is conceived. Well, David's in the cover-up business now. And so her husband Uriah, one of the mighty 30 men of David's that was with him when he was running from Saul in the wilderness, and there was no greater warriors than David's 30 men. He calls him back. He's the husband of Uriah. He calls him back to Jerusalem, saying he wants to send a message. And he's hopeful that he will go down to his house and be with Bathsheba, have sex together, and the child will look like it's Uriah's child. But Uriah is a great man. And he said, I'm not going down to my house when my soldiers are sleeping on the ground on the battlefield. David tries again to get him to go, and he doesn't. And so more drastic measures are having to be taken. And so he sends a message back to Joab, the general, and he says, put Uriah up next to the city walls in the next battle, and put him in a place where he's going to no doubt be killed. If he could do that, then there would be no one to say when the baby was conceived that it was David's, because Uriah's dead, and they would just say, well, it must have been Uriah's. That goes on for about a year of cover-up while the baby is in the womb. It is born. Nathan comes, the prophet, to David, and he exposes the whole thing and says, this is your child. When we get to chapter 13, this sin within a nation is growing. And this son, Absalom, one of the greatest people in the kingdom to look upon, and we'll read a verse about that shortly. But Absalom had a sister by the name of Tamar, a full sister, had the same mother, and David being the father. And there was a half-brother by the name of Amnon, who was infatuated by Tamar. And he, instead of courting her in ways that would be legal, he goes, and in a great passion and sinful behavior, he rapes Tamar. David learns of it, and David lets it go. Absalom is not going to let it go. This is my sister. And this dirtbag raped my sister. And so he plans for a big feast and festival, and he asks Amnon to come. And when he comes, Amnon is murdered. Absalom flees the country, and he goes up to Geshur, and David lets this murder wash under the bridge. 3 years, Absalom is away. David refuses to see him personally. And 2 Samuel 14 says of this man, Absalom, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And so finally, through Joab influencing David, they let him come back to Jerusalem, but David refuses to see him. And Absalom begins to turn the hearts of Israel, especially the younger people in Israel, away from David and toward himself. And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 15, I want to read here. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom calleth unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, and the servant is one of thy tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, the matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath a suit or a cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And so he's making friends and influencing people. In chapter 15 and verse 12, as Absalom begins to build a conspiracy and a revolt against the kingdom of David, the Bible says that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And so he's gaining favor. And then he has this man, Ahithophel, come over, and Ahithophel, the great counselor of David, and it seemed like that his counsel was always great. He is going to the side of Ahithophel to Absalom. Well, you need to know a little bit about this guy Ahithophel, and if you go to Psalms chapter 55, Psalms 55. David talks about him. He talks about verse 12, how that he had betrayed him. But he said, "But it was thou, Ahithophel, a man my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." I don't know a better description of a close friend than this one. He considered him his equal. He counseled with him and took his counsel. They had sweet counsel together. And they went to God's house together. These guys had a unique situation that few men find themselves having. Go to chapter 41 and verse 9. In chapter 41 and verse 9. He says, "Yea, my own familiar friend, and whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread," seemed like he sat at David's table, "hath lifted up his heel against me." And so David has his son rebelling against him. There's been rape in his family. There's been murder in his family. He's being overthrown. And now this guy, Ahithophel, the one he took sweet counsel with and his own familiar friend, has betrayed him. What's the problem? Well, if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3 and then 2 Samuel 23:34, and you compare what is said, it says there that Ahithophel was the father of a guy named Eliam. And Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. David has committed adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter. You guys that are fathers and grandfathers, how does that get under your skin? And he killed his son-in-law. And if you read about it, it does say Bathsheba grieved the loss of Uriah. David sends a guy by the name of Hushai, who was loyal to him, to go back to Jerusalem and get in with Absalom and try to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel tells Absalom, "We need to strike right now while he's still here close. Let's go get him. Let's get him." And Hushai says, he gives Hushai counsel, and Hushai says, "You know, this is like poking the bear. This guy's tough. We need to give him a little time." And he defeated the counsel of Ahithophel, and it gave David time to start fleeing to the north to try to get away and to salvage some things. And if you go to chapter 16 and verse 5, we find some of the events as he flees north from Absalom. Chapter 16 and verse 5, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, the former king, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed as he came forth. And as he cast stones at David and all the servants of the king David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." And so he's got these mighty men of his, these great warriors. Nobody liked them, except now there's only 29 and not 30. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom to the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. And basically what he's saying is, your God's not going to help you, David. And then drop down to verse 12. It may be that David said, don't go get him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And David and his men went by the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside over against and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. Now, let's go back to our question in Psalms chapter 3. Remember, I'm going to ask you some questions. Are you ready? Psalms chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Well, they're increasing rapidly. And many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. What do you think about that? What do you think about what's going on here? Well, let me answer that question with an illustration. Suppose Alaska Governor Mike Dunleavy has left his native wife and committed adultery. And to cover it up, he kills the woman's husband. That he has a daughter in his home, and she has a half-brother because he's married again, and this half-brother comes and rapes his daughter, and he's never reported to Alaska State Police. Her full brother, having the same mother and father, know of it, and he comes and he kills his half-brother for raping his sister, and he flees to Canada, and no one pursues him. What do I think about that? Well, I'll tell you what I think about it. I think Governor Mike Dunleavy is a dirtbag. He's a dirtbag. He's murdered, he's allowed rape to occur, he's allowed a murder to take place. And would you vote for him again? It seems as though Israel is justified to have a new king. That the nation is justified in its lawlessness. And God is refusing to help him. But in chapter 3 of, or Psalm 3 and verse 3, David says, But thou, O Lord, now here he is. He's a going up the way, he's probably at the lowest point in his life. He's running from his life. He's running from his own son. He's grieving over adultery. He's grieving that he only has 29 mighty men and not 30. He grieves that his family's a mess. The rape of his daughter and the murder of his son. He grieves that his best friend has turned against him, and now news comes that his best friend's counsel was rejected and his best friend has committed adultery. suicide, and it all lays at my feet. The reaping of sin for 30 minutes of pleasure. But now, as he's going north, being cursed along the way, rocks and dust being thrown at him, and no doubt his head down, no doubt his heart heavy. He writes to that time and he says, "But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me." You shielded me in that time. You had Absalom take Hushai's counsel and not Ahithophel's, and you shielded me. You're my glory. He didn't have hardly anything else. But he says, "Lord, you're my glory. And the lifter up of my head." It's like God came along and his head's down, his heart's broken. He's thankful for his loyal 29. And he don't know what he's going to do. He's running for his life. And so God comes along and he puts his finger under his chin and he draws it up. And it's as though he said, "Look in my eyes and listen to me. I love you. I have your back. Hold your head up. You are still my son." What do you think about that? Selah, what do you think about that? I know God is holy, I know God is just, and I know God is fair. What do I think about that? Well, either God's not just and he's not holy and he's not fair, or God is an awesome God. And it seems that David laid down his head that night and he rested. And it says, "I laid me down and slept," in verse 5, "and I awake, for the Lord sustained me." And I think that the next morning he wrote this psalm. I think, though, it's important also for us to look at a couple other places where Selah is used in direct reference to the story that we're looking at. If you go to Psalms chapter 32, or Psalms 32, David begins this psalm by saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." And then he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Like I said, for nearly a year, as the baby was in the womb, David kept silent. And all that time, there was just a big war, roaring going on inside. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah, what do you think about that? unconfessed sin going on as nothing happened, and a great war going on inside. And David said, Selah, what's going on? Well, thankfully, you that have God as your Savior, you have a God who will not let you do what you want to do. He will not let you go on in your sin without disciplining you. The hand of chastisement was on David. What do I think about that? Why would God even spend any time on me if I committed such stuff? And my sins condemn me as much as his condemned him. But he pursues me. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, the spanking of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up thy hands which hang down, and thy feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Thank God that he doesn't let us continue on in our sin. What do I think about that? Well, I think I have a father greater than any earthly father has ever been. And he doesn't let me get away with it. He knows that sin reaps consequences that are bad. And as I continue on in my sinful lifestyle and not confess that, that there's going to be problems. But look, he went on. And he said there in 32, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, in verse 5, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah, what do you think about that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It flows off the tongue so easily. But what do you think about that? To cleanse us when we feel so dirty, so undeserving. He not only forgives me, but he cleanses me. Look over in chapter 51. In chapter 51. I'm sorry, Psalms 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. Blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's saying, well, I'm guilty and you're absolutely right what you say about my sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that thy bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And so David confessed his sin. I was going to get you to turn to these, but I'll just read them. I want you to think about when he said he forgave him. That means that he sent it away. Psalms 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath removed our transgressions from us. And you understand that. We've explained it. You go east, 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 and never comes to west. That's what he does with our sin. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think about that? I can start out in life And I'm never ever going to be bumped again into my sin that I've confessed. In 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we think about it? Isaiah says, behold, for peace, I had great bitterness. And so Isaiah was without peace in his life and had bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for I hast cast all my sins behind thy back. When we come to God, if we could approach God and we could see him and we knew that he knew our sin, and he said, well, Lord, you know, I say, Lord, what do you think about what I did there in 2024? That sin, you know, what about that? And God turns. I don't see it over there. I don't see it over there. I don't see it there. I don't see it there. Because it's always back there. What do you think about that? Do we deserve it? Amen. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and thou hast cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What do you think about that? Now go back to Psalms 3. He says in the 8th verse, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. If you're lost here today, let me say to you that God forgives sins. And you can be saved. And let me say to you today that if there's chastisement in your life and you're miserable, know that if you're having chastisement, God only spanks those that are his. But you ought to be worried if you're living in sin and not being chastised. That's a true sign that you're not saved. Now, what I want you to see there in verse 8 is this. Salvation, and all there is about salvation, and all the ramifications of salvation, all the outplaying of salvation, is in God's hands. He's the one who calls the shots. Would I have forgiven David? Probably not. But you see, it was none of my business. And you can see that that God's a lot bigger than the heart of Gene Humphrey. Now, we got to recognize something here. And that is that when we sin, we're going to reap. And David reaped. He reaped a bunch. Sin in his family. And he reaped the fact that he could never build the temple. God took that away from him. And we can sin and we can reap the consequences of it. And there can be some things that eliminate us from. You know, if I had a son and he got drunk and drove a car off the road and broke his leg and the leg had to be amputated, he reaps for that the rest of his life. But let me tell you something, and I want to pound it home. He's still my son. Now, there's times in the church that members sin and people sin and they reap for their sin. But let me assure you this evening, there are no black sheep in God's family. We're all sons. And He loves us all the same. And it's not our business, as it says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we can't have this thinking that, you know, I've dotted the I's and crossed the T's and somehow I'm more spiritual than my siblings. Well, it all depends on how you grade being spiritual. But let me tell you this, you are no more or no less the child of God than any other sibling in His family. God does not love any of His children more than others of His children. I want you to get that down in your heart. And then He tells us, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so I have to struggle with some things sometimes. Sometimes there's people have done horrible things that are Christians. And you question that. We could question that if they're really saved. But listen, a Christian is capable of doing anything a lost person is. And it's only as they rely upon the Lord. But when they do, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we say, well, we can't read people's hearts. I understand that side of it. And we say, well, we'll give this some time and see what happens. And time does prove some things. And God's not opposed to giving them time, but God is opposed to this. That you have an attitude towards them while you're waiting for time to take its course. As He forgave, we're to forgive. And let them be ashamed and not us ashamed if it proves out that they never were a child of God. And so there's no big I's and little U's when it comes to the siblings in God's family. There's no black sheep and white sheep in God's family. In fact, I'm nowhere anything like God, and this is probably shouldn't even use this illustration. But you know, as a father, I've noticed this among men, maybe not so much in my family, but I noticed that it's the one who has sinned and been handicapped possibly by their sin and have repented that your heart goes out to. And I don't think God's having a heart out to them any more than the one who's lived a good life. But what I'm trying to say is this, and I hope I'm getting it across, that I'm thankful that the Bible says salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Because he could have stuck me on the back burner a long time ago. He could have put me in the timeout chair a long time ago. He could have said, listen, when I'm going to give out my rewards, you stand behind the door because you're not getting any. He could have done that. But he loves me as much as he loves you. He loves me as much as he's loved anyone. And I guarantee you that I am 100% a child of God. And I'm not a second class child of God. And so instead of, I'm not saying you're doing this, but I know my heart's tendency to do this, instead of sitting back and waiting and see what's going to happen, why don't we instead embrace our brother and sister and say, we're for you. If you need me, call me. I want to be like God. I want to forgive you like Jesus did. This room, this church, sometimes we have to do legal things. The Bible talks about church discipline. But this place primarily is not a courtroom. This is an instant care facility, and we all need care. All right? So here's my challenge. Not only what do you think about that, but how is your heart? Are you ranking child of God in our church? Is there some big I's and little U's? Are you trying to rescue the wounded? Or do we want to be like the Good Samaritan and the priest and the Levite, and we'll walk by on the other side and we'll see how he comes out in the end when the Good Samaritan picked him up and helped him? This is a burden upon my heart, not just for our church, but for me. You see, we always want to act like that we are our Father's favorite. I always tried to tease my brother and sister. You know, Mom really did like me the best. And maybe some moms do. But God's not like that. And I want you to say to yourself, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I am my Father's favorite. You are. Let's pray. Father, we can't imagine a greater horrid story than David's. And we can't imagine a more glorious story than you came along and lifted up his head and said, you're my son. I have a purpose for your life. Help us all to see that we're children of God by faith. Help us all to see that we're in different places in our life. And you continue on a day by day, hour by hour basis, are trying to conform us into the image of your Son.